All right, good morning, everyone. It's nice to see you all here again. Get this thing situated. Well, let's begin with prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you so much for this day. Thank you for the life that you've given to us and your mercies, which are new for us every morning. We thank you, Lord, for your loving kindness, for your grace, for your mercy. Just so many things, Lord, for on and on we can thank you for all eternity and never exhaust all that which we have to be grateful for. We thank you for the gift of your Son, by whose life and death and resurrection and ascension and even now sitting at your right hand, Lord, has opened up the way for us to enter into your presence boldly and to count ourselves as your very children, Lord, and we thank you so much for that grace. We thank you for this day and for this time that you've set aside for us to gather into your presence, to join with the heavenly throng, Lord, in worshiping you and praising you. And we ask, Lord, for much grace and for much mercy and for great supply of your Spirit here now for this class and for the worship service to follow, Lord, that all things would be done according to your word with great joy and gratitude in our hearts and by the grace of your Holy Spirit. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so we should finish up chapter 21 of the confession this morning. We saw last week paragraph 7 of chapter 1, a paragraph on the whole being on the Sabbath day. we saw that the concept of there being one day in seven set aside for the worship of God is not something that finds its origin in the law of Moses or the Mosaic Covenant, but it is in fact something that goes back to creation. It goes back to the very beginning and prior to there even being a fall, that we see that God set aside a time for rest, and not that he himself needed to rest from anything. And as you know, we see in various passages of scripture, he has been at work from the beginning. His providential care and governance, sovereign governance over the universe has never waxed nor waned. But that we also see from Scripture that the Sabbath was created for man and not for the Sabbath, as a time for setting aside for the worship of God, from the ceasings of one's normal labors, employments, normal recreations, and for the coming together and also the ceasing from one's evil deeds in particular, and for coming together with God's people to hear from him and to worship him, and to enjoy fellowship with his presence. And we've seen that very clearly from, you know, passages such as Exodus 27, as we saw last week, paragraph 8, and we've seen that from Genesis 2 and from 1 Corinthians 16, from Acts 20. We've seen that there's been a change in the Christian Sabbath, or the Sabbath from the seventh day of the week to the first day of the week, and that is frankly just because of the resurrection of Christ. And you know, we see in the early church in the book of Acts, I believe the word Sabbath is only referenced or mentioned several times, three or four times, and it's not referenced as the people of God getting together and worshiping. We see that happening on the first day of the week repeatedly, and we see in the Sabbath Paul engaging in the preaching of the gospel on the Jewish Sabbath and meeting in synagogues and declaring the gospel of Jesus Christ, and with some success and with great opposition as well. paragraph 8 says, The Sabbath is then kept holy to the Lord when men, after due preparation of their hearts and arranging of their common affairs beforehand, not only observe a holy rest all the day from their own works, words, and thoughts concerning their everyday occupations and recreations, but also devote the whole time to the public and private exercises of God's worship and to the duties of necessity and mercy. And, you know, for the most part, most Christians would have a great issue with what's said in that paragraph, except in specifically when it comes to the issue of recreations. And we tend to approach what the scriptures say in this regard and make it about, as we talked about last week, an issue of do's and don'ts, and I'm keeping the Sabbath if I do this, I'm not keeping the Sabbath if I do that. But the fact of the matter is that we could fill the day with all kinds of, you know, spiritual exercises and still be breaking the Sabbath, in the sense that, well, I must be busy, I must be out doing this, that, or the other. And it could also be broken by a negligence to attending to the worship of God and to the sacraments and to the preaching of God's word. And, you know, we discussed briefly, there's some point of contention within the modern Reformed Church about the issue of recreations, whether it's not acceptable to this or to that or to the other. And we saw a bit of a defense, I guess we could say, from an article from R.C. Sproul in defining the debate that is the major issue in regards to, you know, does the Sabbath apply today, or do we need to keep it, or, you know, and again, if you recall from our discussion last week, that, as I mentioned just a moment ago, that the Sabbath is an ordinance that's grounded in creation, that's grounded in the natural order, it's grounded in natural law, that created order being in accordance with God's holy character. We see this expressed clearly in the Ten Commandments, and this would be the written expression of that natural order by which the universe was created and which mankind violated, and as a result of, we find the world being the way that it is because of our violation of that order, a violation of God's law, a violation of his holy and righteous character. So if it's the case that Sabbath resting is a part of the natural order, that it is part of the absolute moral law of the universe, it can only follow that we must in some way adhere to it, as we do with the other commandments. The question then becomes how? And I do think, and as I said, there are issues with this that I'm still trying to wrap my head around. But I do think that what the confession says here is largely spot on, and that it says much to us today that I think that we would do well to take heed to, and particularly when it says at the beginning that the Sabbath is to be kept holy to the Lord after due preparation of our hearts and arranging of our common affairs beforehand. It tells us that, you know, frankly, going to church is many, many things, but it's no light thing. It's a cause for joy. It's a cause for celebration. It's a cause for worship. It's a cause for sobriety and reflection and looking back on how we've lived and seeing if there's a discord between us and God. It's a time for solace and comfort. It's a time for the bereaved and the sorrow to receive rest and to receive refuge. And put plainly, it's a time for God's people to meet with God in a special way, in a way that's unlike the way we meet with Him throughout the week in our devotions, in our prayers, in our thoughts, and as we go about our business, thinking of Him, thinking of His Word, praying to Him, asking Him for help, depending upon Him. There's something different that happens on this day when we come to church, and there's something that's actually typified in the Sabbath rest from the creation through Moses even down to this day, and that is it's a type of what is yet to come for us, so that when we come here on Sunday, we are to be experiencing, at least in some degree, what is yet to come. The everlasting rest that awaits all those who are in Christ, and that on that final day when we leave this life, or when the Lord returns, whichever comes first, that what comes next is in fact rest. We will have finally and fully set aside all our evil works, never to be repeated again, never to be indulged in again, never to struggle against again, never to fight against again. No more work and warfare of a spiritual nature, all the many things that the Lord has in store for us when it comes to our heavenly rest. This day is meant to be a taste of that, a, a, Yeah, a foretaste, I guess, is probably the best way to see it, which is one of the reasons in particular why we see Christ getting so angry when the Jewish leaders were adding to the Sabbath command, and there was some 39 extra laws that they had added, which some were extremely radical, that you weren't to be tilling a field. And so as such, you would need to be careful if you were going to spit, where you spit, so that your spit wouldn't cause some kind of a furrow in the dirt.
Oh my gosh.
I'm not kidding. We see in John chapter 5, Jesus heals a paralytic man by the pool of Bethesda. And he tells the man, pick up your bed and walk. And his bed wouldn't have been like a cot, or it would have been like a rolled up mat. That bothered the Jews. And when I say Jews, I mean the Jewish leadership, the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees. This man's violating the Sabbath. Was there anything in the Mosaic law that says that you couldn't carry a rolled up mat? No. But in those 39 or so extra laws that had been added onto as interpretations of the law of Moses, that was one thing you absolutely could not do. And you were in violation, in their mind, of the Sabbath. And one of the things that Christ was so angry about with them is that here's a man who had been paralyzed for 38 years. I'm 43 right now. So that would be as if I had been paralyzed since age 5. It would have dominated my entire life. It would have been the only thing I'd ever known. And here this man is walking whole, and his limbs are vivified. He's able to walk. He's now able to be presumably a productive member of society, no longer dependent upon the kindness and charities of the charity of others. And yet the Jewish leaders are angry because their law had been broken. And now that shows to the very extreme degree where we do not want to go when it comes to Sabbath observance or things of that nature. That comes to, you know, the very notion that man was made for the Sabbath. You know, that's the opposite of what it's for. The Sabbath was made for man, not the other way around. As if it just turns the command on its head. It makes what's supposed to be a time of rest and reflection on what God has done for his people into, this is how I earn my place before God. And this is how I relate to God. It's on the basis, at least in part and in some way, on what I do. That turns the whole thing on its head. And again, one of the reasons why the Lord was so adamantly opposed to that teaching and to that idea. And then again, we see in that the absolute hardness of heart and the blindness of sin that can come about, even when seemingly being devoted to a good cause. To use the example again from John chapter 5, here were men who were angry that their rules had been violated. Never mind the fact that this man was now able to walk. Never mind the fact that his being able to walk was a sign to them that the person that they were talking to was the Messiah. They couldn't see any of that. They couldn't see any of that. These were well-hardened men. All right. And I said last week, any comments or questions before we go on? I'll have to get back to you. There's a few that come to my mind. I don't want to guess, but I'll get that back to you. I don't want to say just offhand and be mistaken. All right. So last week, we looked at, one side of the whole, recreation, rest sort of thing. I want to look at the other side, which would be more in accordance with the Westminster Confession, at least on that point. Dr. Sproul did, in fact, subscribe to the Westminster Confession, as do many people who find points in areas of disagreements with certain parts of it. When we get to the issue of the civil magistrate, that whole issue is going to come right out, because there's there's two different, I mean, there was an American revision of the Westminster Confession that many, I don't want to say hardline people, because I mean, there are brothers and sisters, but people who would hold more strenuously to the Westminster Confession from the 1640s would have a big problem with. But we'll get to that. That's another issue. But Dr. Ferguson, he says that the anonymous author of Hebrews found different ways of describing the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ. One of them, which forms the underlying motif of chapters 3 and 4, is that Jesus Christ gives the rest that neither Moses nor Joshua could provide. Under Moses, the people of God were disobedient and failed to enter into God's rest. Psalm 95:11, quoted in Hebrews 4:3, implies that Joshua could not have given the people real rest, since through David, God speaks about the rest he will give on another day. This in turn implies that there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God, as the author of Hebrews says in chapter 4, verse 9. He goes on, in speaking of this rest, the author consistently used the same word for rest. Suddenly, in speaking about the rest that remains for the people of God, he uses the word for Sabbath, used only here in the New Testament. So this is the only place that that particular form of the word is used, meaning specifically a Sabbath rest. In the context of his teaching, this refers fundamentally to the Sabbath rest which is found in Christ. He references Matthew 11, where Christ says, come, I will give you rest. Thus we are to strive to enter that into that rest. And he says, since Augustine, Christians have recognized that the Bible describes human experience in a fourfold scheme: creation, fall, redemption, and glory. And that really is a good meta-narrative to put over the history of the universe. That's how we, the history of the universe, and how we can, in a very general term, see the main themes of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. They're going to touch on these main themes. We are familiar with echoes of this in the Westminster Confession of Faith and in Thomas Boston's great book, Human Nature in Its Fourfold State. If you remember from our talk on the chapter 9 in the Westminster Confession, which I'm sure you all do, just at the forefront of your mind, we talked about that fourfold state of man, that man prior to the fall being able to do good in the eyes of God and also able to sin, man after the fall, man only able to sin, man after a faith in Christ and regeneration, still able to sin, but increasingly able to do right in the eyes of God through sanctification and the power of the Holy Spirit. And then fourthly, glorification, where we are rendered no longer able to sin. And that is true rest and in true freedom. So that's what he's referencing in that point. But I didn't need to tell you guys that. Oh yeah, wonderful diagrams. It is no surprise then that the Sabbath, which was made for man, is experienced by him in four ways. In creation, man was made as God's image, intended naturally as God's child to reflect his Father. Since his Father worked creatively for 6 days and rested on the seventh, Adam, like a son, was to copy him. Together on the seventh day, they were to walk in the garden. So we see that, you know, we see in the Genesis account where after the fall of Adam and Eve and their eyes were open, they realized that they were naked, and they heard the sound of God walking in the garden. That was something regular for them. That was something normal. And it's, though it is not explicitly stated, it very likely was the seventh day of the week, the time of rest, where they would come together, they would fellowship with God face to face, they would enjoy his presence, they would enjoy being with him in unbroken and perfect fellowship. But since they had sinned, they knew that there was a problem, and they hid, and they had hidden from God. And they no longer was there that open and free fellowship, but there was now shame, and now there was guilt. Now there was corruption spreading wildly from the beginning, that they no longer wanted to meet with God, but in fact were trying to hide from him, didn't want to be seen by him. And then when they are confronted by him, what do? They deflect, they lie, they blame God. Sounds familiar. It's all too sadly. That day was a time to listen to all that the Father had to show and tell about the wonders of his creating work. Thus, the Sabbath day was meant to be Father's Day every week. It's an interesting way of putting it. It was made for Adam. It also had a hint of the future in it. The Father had finished his work, but Adam had not. But Adam fell. He ruined everything, including the Sabbath. Instead of walking with God, he hid from God. It was the Sabbath, Father's Day, but God had to look for him. This new context helps us to understand the significance of the fourth commandment. It was given to fallen man. That is why it contains a "you shall not." He was not to work, but to rest. Externally, that meant ceasing from his ordinary tasks in order to meet with God. Internally, it involved ceasing from all self-sufficiency in order to rest in God's grace. Considering this, what difference did the coming of Jesus make to the Sabbath day? In Christ, crucified and risen, we find eternal rest, and we are restored to communion with God. The lost treasures of the Sabbath are restored. We rest in Christ from our labor of self-sufficiency. By that he means we cease from any thought of trying to earn our place before God, of thinking that we, through our own efforts and through our own works, can stand before God righteous on our own apart from his grace, apart from the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ, apart from the imputation of his righteousness to us alone. We don't add to that. We are accepted in the Beloved. We are accepted solely on the basis of who Christ is and what he has done. And think about that thought for a moment. Therein, in that thought, that we are accepted in Jesus Christ with God solely on the basis of what he's done. Does that not make you want to breathe a sigh of relief? Does that not speak to you of the very kind of rest that the fourth commandment intends for us? And it speaks to us of the rest that is yet to come for us. That though we've sinned, and though we fall continually, and sometimes fantastically outrageous ways, and sometimes more than once in the same thing over and over and over again, we struggle. And we are so inclined to... It's just so ingrained in us that we earn our place before God by how we perform. And that's not true. That's not true. We are accepted solely in Jesus Christ. And that's one of the things that we come and recognize and celebrate here every Sunday at church. That's one of the aspects of rest that we should be cognizant of, that we should be meditating upon. When the confession talks about us, talks about a due preparation of our hearts, that's one of the things that it's talking about, that this is not just another day, that we are meeting with God. We are those people who have been called out, and we in this place and in this time are being called out from the turmoil of the world, called out, called away from our works, called away from our employments, called away from those things that weigh us down, stress us out throughout the rest of the week. And not are we called away from those things, but we are called to fellowship with God. We don't see him. We don't feel him. Perhaps we do, but often not. But in these mundane things that we do, and mundane, I don't mean boring, I just mean ordinary. These normal, ordinary things that we do through prayer, through the preaching of the word, through the sacrament, through fellowship with one another. In those things, we are meeting with God. We are being called away. And there is no greater appointment to be made. No, none greater. So we see, if we see it in that sense, we see that what we come and do here every Sunday is of great importance. Now, do we get distracted by the cares of this life and problems that we have either in our personal lives or at work? Of course we do. None of us do these things perfectly. None of us always feels like going to church. But yet, this is how we are called to continually renew our mind and to think about what is going on here. And I think You know, as we are able by God's grace to do that more and more, we'll see what we're called here to do as being a great joy, as being a benefit to us, as being a blessing to us, which is exactly what it's intended to be. Dr. Ferguson goes on, but we have not yet reached the goal. No, wait, did I? Okay, sorry. The lost treasures of the Sabbath are restored. We rest in Christ from our labor, our self-sufficiency, and we have access to the Father. As we meet with Him, He shows us Himself, His ways, His world, His purposes, His glory. And whatever was temporary about the Mosaic Sabbath must be left behind as the reality of the intimate communion of the Adamic Sabbath is again experienced in our worship of the risen Savior on the first day of the week, the Lord's Day. But we have not yet reached the goal, he goes on. We still struggle to rest from our labors. We still must strive to enter that rest. Consequently, the weekly nature of the Sabbath continues as a reminder that we are not yet home with the Father. And since this rest is ours only through union with Christ in his death and resurrection, our struggles to refuse the old life and enjoy the new continue. But one may ask, how does this impact my Sundays as a Christian? This view of the Sabbath should help us regulate our weeks. Sunday is Father's Day, and we have an appointment to meet him. The child who asks, how short can that meeting be, has a dysfunctional relationship problem, not an intellectual, theological problem. Something is amiss in his fellowship with God. This view of the Sabbath helps us to deal with the question, is it okay to do on Sunday? Because I don't have any time to do it in the rest of the week. If this is our question, the problem is not how we use Sunday, it is how we are misusing the rest of the week. This view of the Lord's Day helps us see that the day as a foretaste of heaven, and it teaches us that if the worship, fellowship, ministry, and outreach of our churches do not give expression to that, then something is seriously amiss. Hebrews teaches us that eternal glory is Sabbath rest. Every day, all day, will be Father's Day. Thus, if here and now we learn the pleasures of a God-given weekly rhythm, it will no longer seem strange to us that the eternal glory can be described as a prolonged Sabbath. I think that's a very ironic and fair expression of how we're to think about this day. Before we get to the scripture proofs from paragraph 8 of the confession, are there any comments or questions?
Yeah, you know, 100 years ago, we would not be talking about the recreation part.
No, we wouldn't.
Not at all.
No.
Because life back then, even in 1910, child and women labor laws, they could work more than 50 hours.
Yeah.
It wasn't even a law to work less than that for women and children. So the concept of a Sabbath was a real necessity to protect human life.
Oh, absolutely.
Sabbath was pretty huge and pretty easy for people to get on board with, because even when I think of my grandparents, if they were alive, they'd probably be in their 90s. There's like five things that define recreation, right? Like meals,
yeah,
playing cards,
yeah,
and by the time I came along, 60 minutes on Sunday night, right? Like, if you had to look at your grandparents,
60 minutes has been on that long?
Not that long, but seriously, like, when you look at what they did, like, sport, you know, they didn't throw horseshoes very often. Like, Sunday was super easy to define in life.
Yeah.
We struggle with the concept of recreation because only in the last really 60, 70 years.
Yeah, pretty much since World War II.
Do we really not physically, practically need a Sabbath? Religion aside,
there isn't a
practical need for a Sabbath anymore, because our society, at least in America, is built around a two-day Sabbath. And we don't work nearly as hard or as many hours as our families had to do just.
And yet, though, at the same time, that people, the stress that people report from their jobs that they do have is exponentially greater, which is an ironic thing. I hear and agree with your point. It's an ironic thing, though, because we are so spoiled, and we are an entertainment culture. We have so much at our fingertips to distract us and to entertain us, so to speak, and yet we don't find much rest in those things. Yeah.
I also think that back then too, it was more of a labor-intensive workforce than it is today. Now we have all the high-tech computers, and you're expected to do more working. know, yeah. You can work 10 hours, and if you're on a computer and stuff isn't working, it's a mental, it sounds stupid, but I think there is something different between a physical workforce.
Yeah, of course.
That you sit in front of a computer all day.
Oh, yeah.
And deal with that kind of stuff. It's a different level of stress because
yeah.
you're doing more and more and more because stuff is supposed to be so more easily accessible. So it's like, I got to get 100 things
yeah.
done in this day where you'd have the whole week to do it if you were doing more of a labor force. It's different.
That's a point well taken.
And women are working hand in hand. It's
there's a lot that's different.
It's a huge, I do feel really bad for society these days. I wish...
Sure.
More moms could just financially stay home.
And yeah, no, your point is well taken. As a former cubicle monkey myself, I worked for software firms and in various offices, and it's, you know, for my personality, it was very, very challenging to sit at a desk all day, and it's very difficult, and it's a strange environment where you're. Every action and thought is heavily regulated in a strange way, and you don't even realize the stress that sets in on you as a result of it. And then also, and you mentioned it, and I don't want to tread on thin ice, but it's a very new thing for men and women to be working together so closely as they are in our day and age. Like, it's really only been the last couple, two, three generations where that has taken place, and we see an enormous amount of problems and difficulties with that, but I'm really turning off into just something else. But no, I think both of your points are valid.
It doesn't help first day though. Like, it makes it really hard to know what.
Like,
when you read that, you're not supposed to recreate. If you're going to give credence to the divines, you have to say, there's definitely something there.
Mm-hmm.
Now, in their generation, that was a lot easier to do. They're like turning off three switches in their life, right?
Mm-hmm.
They're not, whatever it was pretty easy to not recreate.
Mm-hmm.
So there's a practical piece. But for us, it's like, it's much, much harder. So we kind of buck against it. Oh, they didn't really mean that. Like, I can kick back and watch football and do whatever I want.
No, they did definitely mean that. That's
were they wrong, though?
Yeah.
We don't live that way.
That's the thing.
I would rather just... I would love for them... Yeah, well, no, I'd rather... Let the church just say, hey, they're right, and we're doing it wrong.
You know this is being recorded, right?
And they were doing it right. Like, what are we really supposed to do? Like,
yeah,
I'm not getting enough help from you, Clark.
You want absolution?
Look, if you want someone to tell you what to do, I can send you a list of instructions.
They didn't tell us what to do.
Right or wrong. I don't want you to be there.
I can't.
I'll probably do chores around the house instead. You know? Put all the Christmas stuff up in the attic.
Well, have the game on while you're working.
I'll listen to a podcast.
I can't tell you because I as I said last week, it's not something that is clear perfectly in my mind. What is more clear to me is the intent of the Sabbath as being for man, as being for a place, as a time and a way for us to gather together with God and with His people, as that being of the great importance. And I see, to be frank with you, I think before we even get to the issue of recreation, having the right attitude towards what church is and what's going on and being prepared for it in a sense, as opposed to it being like, well, we show up and it's a big social thing, and there is obviously a social aspect to church, but I think in my mind that is the greater need as opposed to the issue of recreation. But many better men than me would say that I'm wrong and say that it is the issue of recreation that's interfering with that. But I listened to an excellent lecture by Ian Duguid that he gave at Westminster Theological Seminary on the issue of the Sabbath, and he talks about recreation, and I think it'd be really a great thing for everyone to listen to, and it was very helpful for me. And I'll send that out in an email today. So I mean, hopefully that'll help settle matters for you more.
Sometime in the late 80s, early 90s, churches stopped doing Sunday night church. Like, it is rare.
It is rare.
But when I grew up with it, I went to Sunday night church. My Lutheran buddy went to Sunday night. Like, it was common.
Mm-hmm.
Now it's it's a rarity.
Yeah, it is a rarity.
Not a theological change driving that.
No, I don't think so either.
It's culture on the church change.
It is. I mean, I will say, and this is not a knock on this church or this congregation, if we were to say, okay, we're doing a Sunday evening service, there'd probably be 5 people there. You know, that's.
And we do have to still make a distinction between scriptural mandates and culture.
Sure.
There is a church mm-hmm. culture, and there are churches who are biblical as far as preaching the word is mm-hmm. concerned. But the culture in churches changes all over the place, and it'll change from region to region, from city to city, for crying out loud. So mm-hmm. that all changes constantly, mm-hmm. and that's our discussion for a whole other time as to, you know, how do we manage all of that, mm-hmm. because it's very difficult depending on your congregation, the makeup, young people, old people, style of music. All of these things are church cultural thing. Youth group, no youth group, mm-hmm. sing all hymns, type of worship, all of these things. And it can really muddy up the water. But to your point about the Sunday itself, I do appreciate the fact that the focus is on the Sabbath, basically Sunday worship. The fact that there is one day in 7 that we get together and do that, because it is absolutely unique in the sense that rather than worshiping the Lord in our separate ways. Mm-hmm. In this culture especially, in the world that we live in, everything is just like isolated. I mean, you don't even pick up your phone and talk to a friend, you text them. Mm-hmm. So everything is about me, it's all about selfies, it's all mm-hmm. about separation and you know, making your own world and being individual. Mm-hmm. So when we come together as Christians on Sunday morning, we're worshiping the Lord. We come here to worship Him. And we do that corporately, mm-hmm. which helps to build that sense of unity as a family, as a Christian body. And this is the model of heaven, so what mm-hmm. are we doing? We're going to be with each other in heaven, worshiping before the Lord corporately for the rest of our existence. Mm. So I do think that there is an important distinction. Something special happens on Sunday, which I think is just an incredible blessing, and it has lost its charm, if you will, over the years, unfortunately.
Yeah.
Yeah, and let's not lose in the mix of it that the purpose is for man, as you said at the beginning. Mm-hmm. In Matthew, Jesus says, he goes, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Mm-hmm. So it's relief.
Sabbath made for man, not man for the Sabbath.
That's very true. And, you know, that passage is actually used as a proof text for paragraph 8 of the Westminster Confession. So, you know, we can't take, you know, Sabbath being made for man as, well, therefore it belongs to us and we can choose how, you know. I know that's not what you're suggesting. The fact that is the case, Christ, when he says that, he's hearkening us back to the beginning, to where there was a time of unbroken fellowship between man and God, and that today what we see on the first day of the week is really supposed to be a restoration of that. So it's I tell you, folks, it's been one that I wrestle with.
And Sabbath is a gift to us.
Yeah.
The God of the universe even wants us to come fellowship with him.
Exactly, exactly. Those positive aspects of it, I think, are what really need to inform how we think about it. That to me, in my mind, for myself, is key, because it when it's seen like that, I think that avoids, at least for myself, a Pharisaical tendency to say, well, am I doing this or should I do that? Or looking at other people, oh, what are they doing and stuff like that? Because that's, you don't want to go there. You just don't.
It's really going to boil down to a matter of conscience, individual conscience, because you're not going to be able to get 100% agreement no matter how you look at it.
Right.
And even though I appreciate the purpose and the focus of the divines when writing the Westminster Confession, of the fact that, you know, recreation, how do you define that? That's their word. That's mm-hmm. not the biblical word. Mm-hmm. That's their word and their interpretation of what that means. Mm-hmm. What does that mean?
Yeah.
You know, what does recreation
that's
mean?
That's a good point.
For one person and another person, it's going to be very, very different. And I'm not sure that we you said, we want to become Pharisees about this.
And right.
Hypocritical about, oh, it's wrong for them to do that, but it's okay for me, or vice versa.
Right.
Because then you spend all your time judging everything everybody's doing, and obviously that's not going to be pleasing to the Lord in any
yeah.
shape or form.
Yeah. Yeah, Dana.
And then I think, you know, the reason we exist is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. So once He saves us, we are, as He sanctifies us, we are learning to delight more and more in Him. But it's a process, and He is to be our chief delight, but who of us can say that He always is our chief delight? So it seems like as we, because the whole thing about that verse in Isaiah is the proof text.
Mm-hmm.
So turn away, like, you don't want to be, turn your foot from doing your pleasure on mm-hmm. that holy day,
mm-hmm.
And call the Sabbath a delight. So it definitely seems like something, I mean, because obviously none of the laws we do wholeheartedly all the time, you know?
Yeah.
Like, it's just something that we can just learn to grow in delighting in Him above our other pleasures.
Yeah, and in that, you know, whether or not that can be taken out as a general principle prohibiting recreation for us today, that is the crucial point of the debate. But there is within that context whether he's right or wrong about how is the conclusion that has to do primarily with one's employments and doing business, like that your own pleasures. That's where it's talking. That's talking about, like, you don't come into church and, you know, and or, you know, at synagogue or temple worship at that time or whatever it was, and, you know, you're striking deals and you're talking idly in that sense. That's what it's referring to. Yeah.
Just kind of an underdeveloped thought. I'm just gonna be general, but forgive me if I'm wrong. But there's a portion of scripture, I'm trying to remember where it was, but the Pharisees were criticizing the disciples of Jesus for not fasting.
Mm-hmm.
And he said they will fast, but, like, I'm with them. You know, like, he was with them, so they weren't fasting at that time.
Mm-hmm.
And I was just connecting that to when you were saying that it was very likely that God would walk in the garden with us on the seventh day.
Mm-hmm.
And now that we're not, like, physically with Him, and just as, like, the disciples didn't fast when they were with Christ,
mm-hmm.
now that we're not, like, physically present with Him, mm-hmm. fast from the world to show that He's our treasure. I don't know. It's kind of an underdeveloped thought, but
I see where the connections you're making. Yeah, I definitely see the connections you're making. I'm not sure that I could, you know, develop the thought any further.
I just kind of put it out there.
We're a little bit late, so why don't we close in prayer? Father, we thank You for Your loving kindness, for Your grace, and Your mercy towards us, and we pray that in these things, Father, that You would give us wisdom and understanding, and that in all things, Lord, but especially on this Your day, that You would help us to grow in the grace and knowledge of Your Son, and in our a fervent and godly desire to honor You in all that we do, and especially here in this church, and in how we spend our time and energies, Lord. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.